Hi, and welcome to our study of the Psalms. I don't think there is any portion of the Scriptures that has enlightened my mind and inflamed my heart more than the Psalms. I am drawn to the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, and constantly discovering how the full range of human experience and emotion are captured by the Psalms. The Psalms have taught me more about worship, more about prayer, and even more about God. No portion of Scripture embodies the fullness of the nature and character of God than the Psalms. As we study them together, I trust that your love for God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will be inflamed just as mine has. May God bless you in our study of the Psalms. Welcome to Searching the Psalms, and today we're finding ourselves studying Psalm 53. But before we start, a little story. There was a pastor who was called to a particular church, and he came on his first Sunday, preached a wonderful sermon. People were very happy about the pastor that they had called. Well, the second Sunday he came back, and he preached exactly the same sermon he had preached the week before. Well, a few eyebrows were raised, and the wheels started turning, but people sort of gave him the benefit of the doubt. He came back the third week and preached again the same sermon that he'd preached the first 2 weeks. Well, now the chatter began among the people, and people started to talk among themselves, what's wrong with this guy, what's going on that he's preached the same sermon three weeks in a row. Well, he comes back the fourth week, and he preaches exactly the same sermon. Well, the elders had had enough, and the elders called the pastor to a meeting, and they said, what's going on? You've preached the same sermon four times in a row. You know, what's that all about? And the pastor said, well, when you do what I told you to do in the first sermon, I'll preach the second one. Well, I sort of feel like that when I look at Psalm 53, because you see, Psalm 53 is nearly an exact repetition of Psalm 14. It's almost exactly the same, just a couple little minor differences. One of the differences is in the first psalm, that's Psalm 14, the word Yahweh is used for the word for God or Lord. And in Psalm 53, Yahweh isn't used as much as the word Elohim for God. And so it seems like that's simply a reflection of what happens in Book 1 of the Psalter, tends to emphasize the word Yahweh, or the word that's translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in English translations. And then in the second book of the Psalter, beginning in Psalm 42, you have a lot more emphasis on Elohim, the word for God, the word for the Almighty God. And so that's one small difference. Other than that, it's pretty much the same. And then in verses 5 and 6, it seems like that's sort of the main difference in the Psalms, because it's talking about people. As a matter of fact, this psalm begins, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, in the Psalm 14, it seems like the fools that are being talked about are people who are religious people who are in Israel, who even though they believe in God, they act as if God really doesn't exist. Anybody who sins is basically acting as if God doesn't exist, and that's they're doing that kind of thing in spades. And so in verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 14, that's who seems to be in view. But in Psalm 53, it seems that these are people who are attacking the people of Israel. These are Gentiles who are unbelievers. They reject God out of hand. And so that seems to be a difference. But other than that, the Psalms are pretty much the same psalm repeated. But at the same time, things that are repeated really are to get our attention. I mean, everything in the Word of God is important. But if the Bible says something twice, it's really important. We ought to pay attention to it, don't you think? And if the Bible says it three times, you really ought to pay attention. As a matter of fact, in this particular psalm, the Bible does say it three times, because in addition to that, we also find that in Romans chapter 3, it is repeated as well. So, for instance, the passage in Romans 3 where it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one, comes right from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And so that's repeated then three times and we ought to pay attention to this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it this way, all repetitions are not vain repetitions. He says, we are slow to learn and need line upon line. In other words, we need to hear it again and again and again. And so that's why you can see a psalm that is repeated like that. Now, Spurgeon observes, and a lot of scholars agree in this regard, that it's very likely that this psalm, which is ascribed to David, as was Psalm 14, that David penned this psalm originally as Psalm 14, and then later in his life, after he had heard about the experiences, or whoever was his editor, heard about the experiences of those who have attacked Israel, then he modified it for use in a different kind of worship context, and he had learned some things in that particular period of time. And so Spurgeon says, David, after a long life, found men no better than they were in his youth. And he says, Holy Writ never repeats itself needlessly. Therefore, there is good cause for the second copy of this psalm. And I certainly would agree with that great preacher. Well, let me read through the psalm, and then we'll make some observations about it. It says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the part that is reflected in Romans chapter 3. Then verse 4 of Psalm 53, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Verses 5 and 6 are the part that are distinguishable from Psalm 14, and that might have in view those who have been attacking Israel, who are put to confusion and defeated by God because they are godless in their hearts. And so there they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Now, we aren't sure exactly what episodes in the life of Israel this might refer to, but it's possible that the one in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 fit the bill. That's the time in which Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was pressing in upon Judah and threatening to overrun Judah, as he already had with the northern kingdom of Israel. And you remember there was a letter written to Hezekiah trying to terrify him. And so Hezekiah spread that letter out before the Lord and prayed to the Lord. And God really did redirect Sennacherib and his troops and send them away in confusion. Sennacherib went back home and his own people killed him. And that was the end of that for a while at least. And so that might have been the kind of thing that the psalmist then would say, there they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And so that's one of the things that distinguishes this psalm from Psalm 14. Well, we might just say, well, since this is a repetition, we'll just skip it. We can't do that, can we? We have to really take some time to remember what God wants us to learn from it. Matthew Henry has decided to put together sort of an outline of this psalm that I think is helpful for us. Evidently, Matthew Henry, that great English scholar who was a commentator on all of the Bible, had a love for alliteration. And so you know what alliteration is. Alliteration happens when every point you have has the same letter, begins with the same letter. And in this case, it has to do with the letter F. And so he starts out with the fact of sin. And so the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. It's only God who defines what sin is all about. We might have revulsions against certain kinds of behavior, but it's God who's the one who defines it. And that is very evident in this particular psalm. And so Matthew Henry starts out with the fact of sin. God looks down from heaven. He's the one who makes those choices. Then he talks about the fault of sin. The nastiness of sin is another way of putting it. He says they are corrupt and they do abominable iniquity in verse 1. In verse 3, it speaks about them having fallen away. They are evildoers. And so there is a sense in which the character and quality of sin for those who reject God really is something to behold. They are at fault. They are absolutely responsible for the wickedness that they portray. Henry then says something about the fountain of sin. The fountain of sin is the fact that they are rejecting God. It says there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In fact, in the Hebrew, the words there is not in the text. And so literally the text reads, the fool says in his heart, no God. It's like, I don't want to think about God. I want God in my thinking. And so that's the kind of fountain that is produced. And that can be true even with people who, on an intellectual level, say they believe in God, but act as if they don't. These would be practical atheists. There are some people, not very many as a matter of fact, who claim to be real atheists, philosophical atheists, kind of like Richard Dawkins would be one of those kinds of people who is an out-and-out rejecter of any idea of God. But I even heard a recent interview, it was a debate between Richard Dawkins and someone else, in which Richard Dawkins even admitted that he was a cultural Christian. And what he meant by that was, well, the idea of being a Christian is repulsive to him, and he can't imagine there being a God. But in terms of the values of Christianity, he has sort of willingly adopted them because he recognizes that they work better than other values. And so even with somebody who's an out-and-out atheist, sometimes they recognize the things of God. But to be a practical atheist really applies to people who could be very religious, but they act as if God doesn't exist or that his rules and his reign is irrelevant to their lives. And so there is not only the fact of sin and the fault of sin, there is the fountain of sin, a simple rejection of having God in our thinking. Then there's the folly of sin. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, in biblical terms, the fool is a moral category. It's not somebody who is without intellectual capabilities. He does things against God and, as a result, finds himself in the middle of all kinds of foolishness because God's ways are designed for our welfare. But if you decide that God doesn't exist and you go your own way, then you are foolish. And some of the foolishness will be made apparent ultimately. Imagine the fool when he gets before God. And basically, God is evident to him at this point in time. The fool would maybe say something like, well, I didn't realize that you existed. Well, that's just foolishness. Because as Romans 1 indicates, everybody in the world knows that God exists because God has made plain his eternal power and divine nature through the things that have been made so that all are without excuse. So you're going to stand before God and claim that you didn't know that he existed when the evidence surrounds you every day, 24/7? That's just foolishness. Other people might say, well, I knew that you existed, but I didn't think you were all that important. Oh, really? The God of all creation, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one on whom you depend for every breath that you take, you didn't think he's important? That's foolishness talking. That's ridiculous. And then maybe you would say to God, I believe that you exist, but I really didn't have time for you. Oh, really? Do you have time for what other kinds of things have you been spending your time with? And rather than spending them with the living God, with the God who on whom you depend for your very salvation. And so it's ridiculous. These are folly even think about. Foolishness. And that's what happens. So not only do you have the fault of sin, and you have the fact of sin, you have the fountain of sin, you have the folly of sin. You also have the filthiness of sin. A filthiness of sin. The word in verse 3 for corrupt really means filthy. Now, sin wants to portray itself in our world as being beautiful. But as you know, once you get beyond the veneer, it is filthy. I'll remember reading not only Pilgrim's Progress, which is this magnificent John Bunyan work that is the second most popular book in the world next to the Bible, in which Christian makes his way through all kinds of difficulties in pursuing the Christian life, and perhaps you're familiar with that. But then C.S. Lewis also wrote a book called The Christian's Regress, in which Christian then goes back through the world, and in his regress through the world, he sees all of the fanciful presentations of sin and wickedness for their true reality. And they are ugly, and they are filthy, and the wickedness comes out plain and simple. Whereas before Christian's first episode through them, they were enticing, they were attractive. So once we get beyond the attractiveness of sin, we find that there really is ugliness behind it. And then the fruit of sin, Henry makes observations about, when verse 4 says this, "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God." They eat up my people as they eat bread. In other words, there is always destruction as a result of sin. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. It either hurts somebody else or it hurts the person, destroys the person. Sin is always destructive. And so in addition to the fact of sin, the fault of sin, the fountain of sin, the folly of sin, the filthiness of sin, you have the fruit of sin. And then finally he says there's the fear and shame of sin. That's what we find in verse 5 where it says, "There they are in great terror where there is no terror." And so those who reject God find themselves fearful of all kinds of things. And you find that more and more in our culture, which is moving toward godlessness. People really build on fears of all kinds, whether it has to do with political events or fanciful ideas of the catastrophic destruction due to climate change and stuff like that. That really is a fear that need not be considered as fearful, but that's what happens with respect to those who reject God in all of this. Well, there's one last thing in this psalm that Matthew Henry calls attention to, and it doesn't fit into the category of sin at all, but as a way of contrast, he finds another F word to describe it, and he calls it the faith of the saints. So this is the great contrast to those who say in their heart there is no God. And so we find that in verse 6. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." If you are not one of those people who say no God, but you are those one of those people who embrace God and delight in God and who want to follow God because you know God loves you and he has the best interest in your hearts, for your hearts, and he wants to transform you into the image and likeness of his Son, and he uses every resource at his disposal to accomplish that. If that's the God that you love, then you can resonate with this passage. "When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." That's the faith of the saints. So this is a very special psalm to use in worship. It helps remind us of the contrast between the wicked and those who trust God. But it also is a repetitious psalm, but it's not a bad thing to be repetitious because it tells a lot about who we are by nature and who we can become through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So thank you for joining us once again for Searching the Psalms as we have explored together Psalm 53. We'll see you next time.